If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As most of you know, we've been looking at various topics concerning God's order. And for the last few Wednesday nights, we have considered one of the key verses there in the book of Acts, Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And as most of you know, the teaching has already been covered, the apostles' doctrine, that is, as well as the topic of prayer and fellowship. And so, lastly, we're going to be considering the breaking of bread. And of course, this verse gives to us sort of a composite picture of the principal reasons for which the early church gathered. And it gives us a pattern as well for the reasons that we ought to gather as we try to pattern ourselves after the early church. And after all, that's what we're about. They met for teaching, they met for prayer, they met for fellowship, and they met for the breaking of bread. Now, unlike the other three, the breaking of bread is an ordinance. Well, what is an ordinance? Well, it's something that was instituted by the Lord Himself. It was practiced by the early church, and it was expounded upon in the epistles. Instituted by the Lord, practiced by the early church, and expounded in the epistles. And the breaking of bread, along with baptism, are the two ordinances of the New Testament church. Baptism, of course, is a one-time event. It's a once-for-all event, baptism by immersion. Whereas the breaking of bread is an ongoing thing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in prayers and in the breaking of bread. It's an ongoing thing. But both ordinances are very important. Both of them are practices that have symbolic meaning that portray very, very important spiritual truths. Actually, they both focus upon the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And both are required if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. If we're going to be obedient to the Lord, we need to be baptized and we need to observe the Lord's Supper. As I said, that the breaking of bread was instituted by the Lord Jesus Himself. And I want to look at that. If you'll turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll begin with verse 14. The scene here is the upper room, and it's on the evening before he is to go to the cross. And he's got his disciples gathered together with him, and they're getting ready to observe the last Passover, also called the Last Supper. And there we read, beginning in verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And I'd like to stop just for a moment there, just to make a brief comment on the importance of that verse and what's being said there. The Lord Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In other words, it's with a tremendously great desire that I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And think about it. The Passover had been observed by the nation of Israel for centuries, over and over and over again. And as we know, and we'll think about it a little more in a few minutes, it was just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It too was a remembrance feast that commemorated their great deliverance through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb. And after centuries of observing the Passover, now the very event to which that Passover pointed, to which that Passover was a picture of, was about to happen. And the Lord had his disciples together, and he wanted to emphasize once again what he was about to do, and the meaning of his death and the significance of it, and to comfort and to assure them that he would be coming back again with them. And so he says, it's with a great, great desire that I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Notice what he says there in verse 19. This do in remembrance of me. What is the this talking about? Well, it's referring to taking the emblems, the symbols that speak of his body and his blood. The commemoration, those symbols that would commemorate his death. He says, this do in remembrance of me. He wasn't making a suggestion. He was giving a command. This do in remembrance of me. And so, as we begin to think about the institution of the Lord's Supper and how that it was instituted right before, hours before, the Lord Jesus went to the cross, what I want us to see is that the Passover of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the cross, and the Passover would give way to the Lord's Supper. I want us to take just a minute, because this really needs to sink in, the importance of what's going on here. I want us to get the really big picture. The really big picture in a little nutshell. And it's simply this, just to think that Almighty God Himself, the God of this universe that just spoke all of this into being, the God that reached down and from the dust created man and gave to man a body and a soul and a spirit and a heart and a mind and a will and a capacity to know Him. And that's really God's desire, isn't it? We need to remember that salvation is not an end in itself. Rather, salvation is a means to an end. And that end is to know Him and to love Him and to walk with Him and enjoy fellowship and communion with Him and to glorify Him forever. That's the chief end of man. Salvation is merely the doorway by which we know Him. And this is life eternal, says the Lord, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so God reached down and He made man and He gave us the capacity to know Him and to love Him and to glorify Him. And that was His purpose. That was His great, great desire in creating man. And so He put man in a perfect environment. He put him in the Garden of Eden. And we know what happened. Man rebelled against God. Man fell. Man sinned. And now man is separated from God. Man is alienated from God. He's estranged from God. He's spiritually dead. He has no relationship with his Maker. And that broke God's heart. And God longed for a way that we might be reconciled to Him and restored to the purpose for which He created us, to have a relationship with Him and enjoy fellowship with Him. And so at great cost to Himself, at infinite cost to Himself, He devised the plan of salvation, that His Son, the dearest one in all the universe to Him, would die for us, for the likes of you and me, so that we could be forgiven and we could fulfill the purpose for which we're created, to know God and walk with Him and enjoy Him and love Him and worship Him and glorify Him. And so God called a people to Himself. He made a nation from one man, from Abraham. And they found themselves in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. But God provided a way of redemption. And He delivered them as a nation out of Egypt. And we know that on that last judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh, the instructions were to take a lamb without spot, without blemish. That lamb had to be tested and tried and observed and made sure it was flawless. And that lamb had to be slain. And the blood applied, as we know, to the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. And when the death angel passed over in judgment and saw the blood of the lamb that was shed as a sacrifice, it would pass over them. And that's how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And so He gave them this memorial feast. Now, there were seven feasts, but this, I think, was probably the most important of all. It's so importantly linked to their history. And God gave them this remembrance feast, and that's exactly what it was, so that successive generations would not forget that they were redeemed, that they were delivered from judgment by the shed blood of a lamb. It was by blood that they were redeemed out of Egypt, that they were spared. And God says, I want you to keep the Passover forever. Keep observing the Passover until that point in time when that which the Passover was a picture of, which is the death of Christ, would be fulfilled. And so what we just read, the account of the observance of the last Passover, the night before He would go to the cross, was the culmination of what all those Passover feasts were all about. And so it was after the Lord observed the Passover that He instituted the Lord's Supper. And so the Passover was what? It was a feast of remembrance. It was a remembrance feast. It was a memorial feast so that they would not forget what God had done and how God had delivered them in a mighty way through the shed blood of a lamb. Now, the Lamb Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so the Lord, as it were, replaced one remembrance feast with another. I want us to see how important the Passover was to the nation of Israel and what it spoke of. And yet it was just a picture of the real thing. And that's what we remember. And they, in the Old Testament, we read in Romans chapter 3, it explains to us that they were saved, those that were saved in the Old Testament economy were saved in virtue of the death of Christ, our Passover lamb. And so what I want us to see in terms of getting the big picture is that one remembrance feast gave way to another. And now the Passover would come to an end in terms of what the Lord intended. And the Lord's Supper would now become the remembrance feast. But it would be a tremendously important remembrance feast. I just want us to try to see the importance in it. And it's really only as we get that big picture that we can even really begin to grasp just how important the Lord's Supper really is. And so, the Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper, which one day will give way to sight. One day, we're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be like Him. And we're going to enjoy fellowship with Him forever. We get some more instructions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want us to look at this passage as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us through Paul, the apostle. And here we read, beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord," this is 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Again, we see that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Himself. And this passage, contained within this passage, we find at least four purposes for which we observe the Lord's Supper. The first, I guess, and most obvious is the remembrance of His person. He says, "This do in remembrance of Me." That's the Lord's desire. You know, I think He knows our frame, and He knows how frail and fragile and weak and prone to wander, prone to forget we are. And I think it's just the mercy of God that He gave us this remembrance feast, that we might have our attention focused where it belongs, and that is on Him, the remembrance of His person. That is, His works, His names, His love, His mercies, His affliction, His exaltation, the remembrance of His person. But we do more than just that. The passage, as we read there in verse 26, reminds us that we proclaim His death. In the Lord's Supper, we remember His person, but we proclaim His death. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till He come." It is a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who do we show? Who do we proclaim it to? Well, we proclaim it to ourselves. We proclaim it to each other. We proclaim it to God. We proclaim it to the world. We proclaim it to the angelic host in heaven. As we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim His death. So we remember His person, we proclaim His death, but we also anticipate His return. Notice the last part of the verse. "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." It's a time. It's been said when we look backwards. We look back 2,000 years to the event that happened there on that hill outside Jerusalem. We look backwards to the cross. We look inward as we examine ourselves. We look upward as we see the man at God's right hand, exalted to heaven's highest place. But we look forward. We anticipate His return. It's only till He come. We remember His person. We proclaim His death. And we anticipate His return. But there's another thing that we do. And that is, we discern His body. Now, just to help understand a little bit of what we read here, it's helpful to remember that, you know, the early church at Corinth was a church that had a lot of problems. And much of 1 Corinthians is written to deal with the problems that were ongoing in that church. One of which was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. There were those that were in attendance at the Lord's Supper that came for the sole purpose of just having a meal. They just came for some food. They came to eat and drink. And there are even those that came drunk. And these were those that were not discerning the Lord's body. They failed to understand the significance of it. And God takes this very, very seriously. The last verse we read, speaking of those that ate and drank unworthily, it says, "For this cause," that is for participation of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, "many are sick and sickly among you, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Some were judged in physical conditions, and some were even taken out of here. God judged them in death because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Lord takes this very seriously, and so should we. I remember hearing of a fellow that we knew when we were in Louisiana, and his uncle was in an assembly in Mississippi and did this very thing, would come to the Lord's Supper after he'd been drinking and even drunk. And the elders warned him, and he came anyway. And, you know, you can call this an accident, but a few weeks later he was killed in a car crash. I don't know, but I'd have to wonder if there wasn't some connection. you know, this is serious business. And so we need to discern the Lord's body. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means to apprehend by faith the reality behind the symbols. To really grasp and understand, what does this bread really mean? What does this cup really mean? To take the symbols for what they really stand for. That's what's intended. And when we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, not discerning His body. And for that reason, sometimes God would even bring judgment. And so we see here in this passage, we see at least four things that happen at the Lord's Supper. We remember His person. We proclaim His death. We anticipate His return. And lastly, we discern His body in the symbols and understanding what they stand for. Well, it was instituted in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul elaborates on it here a little bit. Well, what was the pattern? What was the frequency that the Lord's Supper was observed? Well, first of all, notice he says, as verse 25 as well, the end of verse 25, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread. It doesn't say as seldom. It says as often. And it seems that the pattern of the early church was to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This is important. This is worth looking at. In fact, underlining something, it's very important, I think. The Lord's Supper was to be observed by all believers, all who were truly born again. And it seemed that they remembered the Lord on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, notice here. Notice, number one, that the disciples came together for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to break bread. And notice what has the preeminence. They came together to break bread, and while they were already assembled for the purpose of breaking bread, oh, by the way, Paul, why don't you preach to us? The Lord's Supper had the preeminence. The preaching came afterwards. I think sometimes the tendency today is to get it backwards. We think the preaching is so important. And in reality, we, as oversight here at Reidsville Bible Chapel, feel like the breaking of bread is the chief meeting of the church. They came together to break bread. And oh, while they were there, Paul preached to them. Notice that. So the pattern in the early church seems to be a weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Now, as we remember, as we discern His body in the emblems, in the symbols, and as we think about the reality behind the symbols, if we're truly born again, it can't help but draw worship from our hearts. And you'll notice that our hymns, the hymn books that we principally use, the black hymn books, are called hymns of worship and remembrance. Worship and remembrance. I sort of look at it like it's almost like two meetings in one. It's a time of worship that culminates in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It culminates in the remembrance feast. Well, could you just come together at whatever designated time and just sit down and immediately somebody give thanks for the bread and then somebody give thanks for the cup and pass it and be done and remember the Lord? Yes, you could. But I think it makes a lot more sense to come with hearts prepared and to come and to have our spirits in an attitude of worship that would then culminate in the partaking of the emblems, which would symbolize, again, His body and His blood that He gave for us on the cross. Worship, and just a few words about that. Worship is the believer's highest occupation. The word literally means worthship, and it means to declare the value or the worth of something. And it's also been said that it's the highest response of the believer's heart to the knowledge of God. Some of you probably heard me say that my favorite definition of worship is to enter in to God's thoughts about His Son. That's at the essence of it. One of the hymns we sing sometimes brings that out. I meant to look this up. I think it's, "Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee." That's it. It's coming together and agreeing with God about His Son. Thinking the same thing about Christ that God does. We have no question about what God thinks about the Lord Jesus. And we want to simply come together and agree with God about the person of Christ. And when we do, we glorify God. We offer praise and worship to Him. And this pleases the heart of God. In fact, I dare say, nothing delights the heart of God more than lifting up His beloved Son. And when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, we need to understand that it's a meeting that we come to for the sole purpose of giving to God the worship of our hearts. Now, that's different for the other three meetings. That's different. This is an important point. The early church met for the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. They met for prayer. They met for fellowship. And they met for breaking of bread. Now, as it concerns teaching, prayer, and fellowship, when we come together for those things, we do so to receive. We're on the receiving end. We receive teaching. We come together and we have a time of prayer. We ask God to act on our behalf most of the time. We come together for fellowship and we build one another up. We edify one another. But with the breaking of bread, it's different. We don't come to receive. We come to give. Which is why when I hear somebody say, "Well, I don't get anything out of it." Well, it's hard for me to understand that, first of all. But that's not why we come anyway. It's not what we can get out of it. We come for the sole purpose of giving to God the worship of our hearts. You know, the passage in John chapter 4 that we all know so well, where the Lord is there with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, He says some really important things there, one of which is the statement that the Father, He's talking about worshipers here, it says, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him." They'd gotten in a conversation about, the woman was talking about how, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And, you know, the place was real important in the Old Testament. In fact, that's something I want to touch on in just a second. But the Lord goes on and says, you know, the time has come when those that worship will worship in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God has always looked for worshipers. Couldn't be put any plainer. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Those that worship in spirit and in truth. And that's something we need to understand. That passage is pivotal because it's here in that passage that the Lord introduces a shift in what true worship is all about. Because you see, in the Old Testament, worship was principally physical in its nature. It involved the senses. In the Old Testament, worship was an expression that took took on physical proportions. There was the priesthood, there was the vestments, and Ray spoke to us some weeks back on the garments of the high priest. There were sacrifices, and there was incense, there was musical instruments, sometimes there was dancing. There was a lot of importance placed upon the geographical center, which was Jerusalem. It was something that was entered into in the physical realm. You know, you heard the music, you saw the dancing, you smelled the incense, you smelled the sweet-smelling aroma of the burnt offering. It was physical in nature. But the Lord says, it's no longer about physical worship. Worship now is in spirit and in truth. And so the physical, as it were, would give way to the spiritual. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. And so in the breaking of bread, we come together as believer priests and we exercise that tremendous privilege of coming into the presence of God as priests of God and offering up worship. Time is getting away. I'm going to reference a passage that I think we're all familiar with. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 5, we are reminded that we are a holy priesthood. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And verse 9 goes on to say that we're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. As a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's directed Godward. It's the only meeting where we come to where basically all spiritual activity is directed upward, vertically, to God. So we come together and we act as a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. We're also a royal priesthood, not only a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. But that has to do with testimony. What does a royal priesthood do? It shows forth the praises of Him that's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's laterally. That's horizontal. That's directed manward. It's more about our testimony. As holy priests, we offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. And that's what we do when we come together at the breaking of bread. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And nothing, again, nothing pleases the heart of God. Nothing delights Him more than for us to bow in worship to His Son. It's going to be our eternal occupation. If we're bored in there on Sunday mornings, what's heaven going to be like for us? You might be bored in heaven. It's our eternal occupation. And it's a tremendous privilege as we function as believer priests unto God, as a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. It touches the very heart of God. I want to take a minute and look at what I think is a lovely picture of this in the book of Ezekiel, of all places. Look at Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. This is a beautiful passage, I think, that really helps us, I hope, will help us to appreciate the privilege that we have when we come together to break bread. Now, this is in this passage, we have the priests being reproved for polluting the sanctuary, for leading the people of Israel astray. And let's look at verse 9, that beginning of that paragraph. Ezekiel 44, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter in my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel." Verse 10, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me," that is the disobedient Levites, okay? "When Israel went astray," which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. So what is he saying? Certain ones of the priests were guilty of leading the people astray. They went away from God. They actually led the Israelites in idolatry. He says they're going to bear their iniquity. They're going to pay a price for what they've done. Here it is, verse 11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before him to minister unto them. The Levites that went astray, that went away from me, gone far away from me, their ministry was to be limited to ministering to the people. Notice the phrase, ministering to the house. They shall sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. Verse 12, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. It's okay for them to minister to the house, to the people, to offer the sacrifices. But they cannot approach unto me because they were disobedient. And there's a price to pay for their disobedience. But I will make them, verse 14, keepers of the charge of the house. We keep seeing this word house, which really talks about the ministry to the people. For all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. Okay, we got the picture. Now, we come to verse 15. New paragraph, new subject. Now he's going to talk about those few faithful priests, the sons of Zadok, that when all the other priests led the people astray, they were faithful to God. And look what it says about them. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Do you see the picture here? A distinction is being made between those that ministered to the house of God and those that ministered to the very heart of God. The unfaithful priests were limited in their ministry. All they could do was minister to the people. God says, you shall not come near me. That's the penalty for leading the people astray. But the ones that were faithful ministered to the very heart of God. And that is exactly our privilege when we come together on Sunday mornings, the first day of the week, and we break bread. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves to hear us speak well of His Son, and nothing thrills the heart of God more than exalting His beloved Son. We come, as it were, inside the veil by the blood of Jesus and function as a holy priesthood and offer up spiritual sacrifices of God, all of which culminate in the obedience of remembering the Lord Jesus in His own appointed way as we commemorate His death. God did not want Israel to forget their great deliverance from Egypt, so He gave them the Passover. God does not want us to forget our great deliverance by the blood of a lamb, His Son, and so He gave us the Lord's Supper. If you think the Passover was important to Israel, how much more important should the Lord's Supper be to us. God never tires of us worshiping His Son. That wonderful quote, if I can get it right, we may speak of Him as often as we may and praise Him to the very bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating His excellencies. God never tires of hearing us worship His Son. And that's what we do when we come together and we remember the Lord Jesus, which is why we must understand the purpose for which we gather. Now, there are different meetings of the church. We've talked about that. There's a time when it's appropriate to come together to pray, and a time when it's appropriate to come together for fellowship, and a time when it's appropriate to come together for teaching. But we've got to remember, when we come together to break bread, the focus is the remembrance of His person. We discern His body. We proclaim His death. We anticipate His return, which is why we don't sing gospel songs in the breaking of bread. It's not a time for teaching. It's not a time for sharing. It's not a time for exhortation. I mean, all these things have their place, and they're really necessary as part of the big picture of the Christian life. We sometimes need reproof, we need correction, but we don't need it at the Lord's Supper. This is why the hymns we sing and the thoughts we share from Scripture need to be focused upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach the gospel. We don't make prayer requests. We don't exhort. We don't rebuke. We don't share what happened this week. We focus upon the person. And I'm not ridiculing those things. Those things are good, but they're just not appropriate as we come together to break bread. Finished with this last story. I've gone over a few minutes, and I apologize, but this, I can't hardly finish this without thinking about this one story that most of you know that a long time ago I was spent a couple of years in New Orleans, and I had a real privilege of being discipled by a real man of God, a man named Vernon Schlieff. And he was sort of modern-day George Mueller, and God used him in incredible ways. If you want to know more about it, there's a book about his life called Our Great Adventure in Faith, that published by Gospel Folio. Anyway, just believe me, he was an incredible man of God. He loved to worship. Near the end of his life, he told me that his entire Christian life, and he got saved as a teenager, and he died, he was like 85, you know. I think he only missed the Lord's Supper two or three times in his life. I mean, nothing was more important than the Lord's Supper. He was carried in on pallets to remember the Lord. Well, he died. He went to heaven. And I remember speaking to his widow. I think it was the first time I saw her after his death. This was in New Orleans, and we were standing outside the Christian bookstore that he operated. And I'll never forget his little wife, you know, Gladie was her name, you know. And it was the first time I'd seen her, and he was like a father to me, you know. And I gave her a big hug, and we were just sort of reminiscing. And she just, her face just was beaming Christ. I mean, she, of course, was a very godly woman. And this is what she said, and it just, I'll never forget it. She said, you know, Jeff, when I think about Vernon in heaven, I think about him as doing in heaven his very favorite thing on earth. And I got to confess, when I heard that, I mean, it pierced my heart. Because I had to ask, and let me tell you something. I knew the man's life. And she wasn't joking around. It really was his favorite thing on earth. And I had to ask myself, you know, can I say that? Can I say that worshiping the Lord is my very favorite thing? It should be. And that's a challenge to all of us. I mean, why was David a man after God's heart? We get clues all through the psalm. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire at His temple. David was taken up with the beauty of the Lord. He knew what it meant to worship. And God said, there's a man after my heart. And that's what I would challenge all of us to be as we understand again afresh the importance of the remembrance feast as we break bread together on Sunday. Thank you.